I want to break the lead and disagree, but it's a privilege to have him come tonight to share with us about his personal
David, thank you very much for that. If you recall, I indicated to you that I might have a conflict tonight, but you heard David indicate what my schools are, and you know I don't have a conflict anymore. So I'm just delighted to be with you. I do feel very privileged to be here tonight, given the quality of those other speakers on the program, and given the significance of the event which brings us together. I will tell you frankly that I struggled some in determining what I wanted to share with you tonight. And as I tried to put my thoughts together, a question kept coming into my mind that I want to present to you tonight. And the question that I couldn't get out of my mind is why Christianity has failed. Why Christianity has failed to accomplish the purpose that God intended that it accomplish. Why is it that after 2,000 years, a majority of the people in this world are not Christians? Why is it that when I fly to Washington Sunday afternoon and look to my left and to my right in that airplane, one of those two people is likely not to be a Christian, or if a Christian, is not really involved in Christianity except in name only? I'm afraid that part of the reason Christianity has failed is me, and part of the reason may be you. My Christian pilgrimage started 35 years ago when I was baptized. I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and that obviously was the most significant step that one takes in one's life, and it's the necessary first step that one has to take in that Christian pilgrimage. But I'm afraid that for too long I didn't go beyond that, and I don't mean to suggest to you that I was not active in my church. I've been active in church work since that day 35 years ago, except for one short period of time in young adulthood. Mm-hmm. But since then, except for that one short period of time, I've been involved in all the church activities, there every Sunday morning, smiling at T.L. and Helen, in Sunday school, in the committees. Oh yes, I was doing that. I think I've been a reasonably responsible and law-abiding citizen. I think I've been a good provider for my family, not only in terms of material things, but in sharing some of my time with my wife and with my girls. How is it then that I could be part of the problem? I don't think, frankly, that I took seriously that great commandment that Christ gave to those of us who call ourselves Christians, to make all nations, all people, disciples of Christ, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded. And what is it that God commanded that we're to teach? And how can we teach it unless we've learned it ourselves? And I've come to realize that those things that Jesus said to the crowd there in the Sermon on the Mount are applicable to me standing here today. He said to Ed Gaskins, live at peace with others. Live at peace with others. He said, Ed, be a person of your word. Mean what you say and say what you mean. He said, Ed, be forgiving. Be forgiving. He said, don't have as your primary concern material things. I'll take care of material things. That's not to be your concern. He said, pass no judgment on others. He said, treat others as you would like to be treated. He said, have faith in God, and most of all, live your life in love. And I realized that it's very difficult to do that unless one is conscious at all times that these are obligations that are imposed on those of us who call ourselves Christians. We're really supposed to be like that with our family, with our friends, with our business colleagues, with the lawyers that I deal with in trying to resolve cases, with the very difficult clients I have, with the people I talk with on the telephone, with the clerks that I deal with. And I think part of it, perhaps, was my inability to be conscious that this is my obligation all the time. I'm supposed to be a Christian all the time. I will share with you that perhaps one of the most perceptive people in our law firm is our receptionist, because she deals on the telephone and in person with virtually everybody that comes into that law firm. And you would be surprised and shocked to hear what she has to say about some of my dear Christian friends, both lay people and ministers. And I began to realize that there are people with whom I have dealt, and perhaps even dealt today, I hope not, but perhaps so, that have said to themselves, based upon the way he treated me, surely he couldn't be a Christian. Or if they knew that I call myself a Christian, it would make them wonder, what is this Christianity all about? Is this the way someone acts if they're a Christian? I've been listening to the dialogue on Nightline that has been on the television each night, coming from South Africa, where the government is talking with the black leaders. And the problem is that those government officials aren't hearing what the blacks are saying. They're not putting themselves in the position of that black minority in South Africa. And they can't hear the cries of anguish and the need that is coming forth there. They're just not conscious of it. And here some of us sit right in this room and perhaps are not conscious of the needs that are existent right here in Wake County, North Carolina, or wherever our communities are. We've closed our ears and our eyes to it. And I realized that that's not consistent with what Christ demands and taught his followers to do and to be. Well, I believe perhaps I have started down the path of being more conscious of what my obligations are, and I have had some help in that regard. First of all, I've had God's Word, the Bible. I don't think we can even begin to fulfill these obligations, what Jesus has taught us, unless we're aware of God's Word. And that Bible study is so important, so necessary. Secondly, another key is prayer, the ability to talk with God. And I think I'm more aware now of what it means to be in prayer constantly, to get God involved in these problems of dealing with the difficult client and not being able to accomplish what one wants and being aware of where the other person is as we deal with them and asking really constantly for God to be aware and helping us and leading us and guiding us. Oh, there was a time when I thought, well, I'm going to set aside now 15 minutes, half an hour, 5 minutes, whatever, each day and pray. Oh, no. No, it's got to be more than that. It's got to be prayer all the time. All the time. Finally, there's the help that comes from Jesus himself, because he told us he would never leave us. He would never leave us. And the Holy Spirit is here with us if we'll only permit him to give us some guidance. And I've found in my own life, if I'll stop for a moment and think consciously, help me, lead me, give me some guidance, the Holy Spirit will. I think, by the way, this is an ad lib, but I'll add it in anyway. Perhaps another help is T.L. Cashwell, who's been my pastor for 15 years and unfortunately will not be after Sunday. But I'll say this for you, T.L. You've been my pastor for 15 years. Why'd it take you so long to get through to me? I really think that the key to many of these things is being conscious of this as a constant responsibility. Now, I know that I can't do all of these things all the time. I know that I'm going to fail. But I know also that God is going to forgive me. Jesus died on that cross so that I could have forgiveness. So I'm not worried if I don't live up to these standards all the time. But I just praise God that I am now conscious of this responsibility. There's no way that I can carry out that great commandment until and unless I am able in my own life to observe these things that Jesus taught. Now, even though I've been a Christian for 35 years, I think perhaps only recently have I begun to be part of the Christian solution as opposed to part of the Christian problem.
Coming now to continue to lead us in our worship is Aubrey Rosser. Aubrey is an attorney in Alta Vista, Virginia. He's a graduate of the University of Richmond and the T.C. Williams School of Law of the University of Richmond. He's a member of the First Baptist Church of Alta Vista, a very active participant in that congregation. He's married and has one son and one wife. And the thing that probably qualifies him best for all of us other is that he served on the Royal Ambassador Camp staff for a few years. And if that won't prepare you for the hardships of life, I don't know what will. And Aubrey did a very fine job for us, and we're very pleased to have him with us to come and talk about his involvement. Aubrey.
Bob Shepherd last night spoke about the timidity that you have in appearing before a group like that. Well, I'm shaking in my boots this morning. I'll go before any jury any day of the week than to do this morning. I appreciate the opportunity to be here. Southeastern Seminary has a special place in my heart. I was born in Raleigh while my father was here as a student back in 1952. This is the first time I've been back here since I was about 6 months old. So I was curious, and one motivation to be here this weekend was to see what this place was about that my father had talked about so much, and it's certainly a dear place to him. He is a Southern Baptist minister in Richmond, Virginia. My mother is a Southern Baptist minister in Richmond, Virginia as well. I've been in church all of my life, and that is the focal point, I guess, for my remarks this morning, where I'm coming from. I'm going to start with two apologies. First of all, that you have to listen to another attorney. I don't know why they did this, but I've checked the program and I think I'm the last one. So if you can bear with me for a few minutes, you may have had your fill of attorneys unless you go to their conferences. If there is another attorney on the program, I apologize for having ruined it for you at this point. The second apology is everybody's made a remark about their schools. I went to the University of Richmond, the touchstone of Southern Baptist liberalism. And we don't have that great a basketball team, although we are proud of them. They got into the NIT. I live in Alta Vista, Virginia, which is a small town of about 4,000 people. It swells to about 8,000 on any average business day with all the industry there. Have to travel to court whenever I go because we're not a courthouse town. I have to go 15 miles in one direction and 20 miles in another. And I learned when I moved there about 5 years ago what Bob and Dr. Edge were talking about last night. And that is that there are parts of us that are identifiable probably to different groups. In our little small group session last night, there were five of us. We didn't make it to eight. We had five. And all of us realized that we are maybe one thing to one particular group, we're another to another particular group. And we need to bring that together as laity, to be one person, a complete person. In a small town, that's forced upon you, because if you're one thing to one person and another to another, it sooner or later catches up with you. So it's a challenge. I think in a setting like that, many of you, of course, are from small towns, and you know that when you put on a mask, everybody there will be anxious to remove it from you. I feel also this morning like Yogi Berra. His malapropisms, or whatever they are, causes great humor. But on one occasion when they were on spring training in Florida with the New York Yankees, he was still playing at the time, the uniform manager came up to him and said, Yogi, what's your hat size? And he said, how should I know? I'm not in shape yet. I feel that that's a description of where I am in my pilgrimage as a layperson. I'm not in shape yet. There's a lot more ahead of me, I hope. This morning, I've been asked to share with you my feelings on the topic of my involvement from a testimonial point of view. And first of all, I want to lay groundwork for a couple of things I'm going to say. That is, that you have a story. We all have a story. We live stories. We had a beginning. We have a middle, where we all probably are right now, and we will have an end. There is a book being written about us right now. We've had our background. We're now into life itself, the meat of our novel, the meat of our chapter. They say in each one of us is the great American novel, if we would just sit down and take the time to write our story. Reed was alluding to this last night in trying to encourage us to share with each other about our world, our stories. And indeed, I think each of us could write a book on where we are. We're living stories. Indeed, Jesus taught by the story. He never taught behind a lectern. He didn't teach on a television. He taught by story, sitting down with people. Basic truths, deep theology, in beautiful settings. The question he asked this morning is, where are you in your story? Based on the background you have and where you are in your story, where are you now and where are you going? As I said, I was born down the road, grew up in a strong Baptist home. Both sides of the family were Baptists. Both my parents were very active, and their parents were very active in their churches. I grew up in church. I intend to remain there. I think that any ministry that I'm called to do as one of God's people, as we've alluded to already this weekend, demands that I be involved in the local church. I see no other option for my ministry and for the salvation of the world than for the local church to be a focal point of the work of the layman. We grew up in church. Many of us here did, anyway. What was that church? Well, I was bathed in it. From chicken dinners to untuned pianos, revivals, promotions of Lottie Moon, promotions of Annie Armstrong, state missions, associational missions, cooperative program, revivals, Pack the Pew, BTU, Sunday School, Golden Rule, Flower Committee, Kitchen Committee, Elm Night, Watch Night, Christmas Eve, Easter, promotion cards, visitor cards, new member cards, canvas cards, leaky baptismal pools, youth group, brotherhood, absentee nursery workers, sunbeams, spilled communion glasses, secret deacon meetings, RA campouts, GA queens. The laity is needed in the role of the church. This is our background. We do these things. I was rereading a book recently that I studied in college in a religion class taught by Frank Aiken at the University of Richmond. It was a book by Abraham Joshua Heschel, a Jewish scholar. It was his attempt to invigorate Judaic thought. The very first paragraph of his book on Jewish thought, and this was a book written back in the 60s, is this. This is what he's saying. It is customary to blame secular science and anti-religious philosophy for the eclipse of religion in modern society. It would be more honest to blame religion for its own defeats. Religion declined not because it was refuted, but because it became irrelevant, dull, oppressive, insipid. When faith is completely replaced by creed, worship by discipline, love by habit, when the crisis of today is ignored because of the splendor of the past, when faith becomes an heirloom rather than a living fountain, when religion speaks only in the name of authority rather than with the voice of compassion, its message becomes meaningless. Where are you in your story? Where is your church in your church's story? I've given a little bit of a nutshell of my past in the church, all those little items I mentioned a minute ago. That was story number one. Story number two is a story that's closer to my heart at this time. I have the opportunity at the present time to serve on a special committee of the Baptist General Association of Virginia studying church-pastor relations. Maybe this is appropriate to speak to seminary students about, but the horror stories we're hearing from some churches involving pastors and churches who are having those secret deacons meetings will just chill your spine. The church that I'm a part of went through a very unpleasant experience about 2 years ago. A pastor resigned and left under less than desirable circumstances. Indeed, he resigned to save the church from a division that was seemingly imminent. The result of his leaving caused hurt, pain, anger, sorrow, member against member, the choosing of sides, phone calls at all hours of the night. Many of you may be familiar with situations such as that. The minister resigned, and we were unable to secure an interim pastor to come in and be on the spot for us. We did the best we could and obtained the services of a very able man, Dr. Malcolm Huckabee at Averitt College in Danville, who came up on Sunday mornings only to speak and to preach. That was his total responsibility to our church. The work of that church was carried on by laymen for 18 months. It was forced upon them. They had to do it. We had a very able chairman of deacons and a very committed group of Christians. We started off in, as I said a minute ago, a feeling of distrust, a feeling of despair, frustration. Where do we go? But these committed laymen knew the work that was demanded of them, knew their mission, knew their call, and hung in there. Our church is only 400 members. We lost two out of the whole scenario. We were threatened with a split. Last fall, we had our happy ending to that episode when a minister was called who was a very able man and a healer. But he came in, and the very first thing he said to us after all the preliminaries was, the church wouldn't be here without the laymen. Well, we knew that. The job had to be done. The message had to be carried forward. The story of First Baptist Church Alta Vista, like all of our stories, falls upon faith and commitment, and indeed a commitment to the responsibility of that local church. You and I have a task to be God's people to all people. Look at your life. Where are you? Where are you going? Where will you end up? What is that last chapter going to say? There is a third story I want to tell you. Some years ago, there was a small town in which one of the young men and one of the young ladies of the community were about to be married. They were to be married at the home of a relative of the bride. The house was lit up, set on a hill, the guests were arriving. Invitations had been sent out. They were all there. The minister was there. The bride was there. The families had gathered. The meal was prepared for after the ceremony. Everyone was there except the groom. No one knew where he was. Well, the hour came to be married, and still no groom. There were nervous titter about the crowd and some forced smiles, so maybe he got delayed for some reason or another. But after 15 minutes went by, he probably got a little more nervous. 20 minutes went by, and a little more nervous. After about 30 minutes, some of the guests were too embarrassed to remain and began to politely excuse themselves. Well, the friends of the groom who were already there became greatly concerned because they knew that the groom was looking forward to this wedding night. So they decided to go out and find him, see if they could find him. They went out into the community to his house. They couldn't find him there. They went to his office where he worked. They couldn't find him there. They went to the places that he frequented, and they couldn't find him at those either. They wandered around and wandered around, and finally they found him out on a back road, aimlessly walking in a state of incoherence and deep, deep depression. A man down on himself, ready to pull the final plug, ready to call it quits. They took the man back to his house, and the friends resolved that from that point forward, one of them would be with him at all times, 24 hours a day. They removed guns, knives, sharp objects, drugs, everything from his house that they could for fear of what he might do to himself. For 2 weeks, they stood vigil with him. Finally, he came out of it. And eventually down the road, he did marry that girl. But that man was Abraham Lincoln. And in that fit of depression that followed him all his life, he was able to turn that around and make that part of his life and make that challenge and accept that challenge of doing something better for his fellow man. Fourth story. There's a young man who is written about in this book. He was killed at age 33. We all know his story. We all know who he was. His story is the story of all of us. And as we continue our chapters in our book, we need to think of him and his meaning. This week, this coming week, I have to determine how I'm going to represent a man who's charged with the forcible sodomy of his 14-year-old son. This week I've got to also deal with a young girl who is in our youth group at church whose father raped her. She is 13 years old. The challenge on the laity is strong, and it is as tough as the challenge on any person. I'm not trying to ask for sympathy here. We all have our challenges. But how our story has been before us and how our story goes on and how our story is written will be our example and will indicate how we are called to be God's people. I enjoyed last night. I don't know about you, but I thoroughly enjoyed the small group gathering around the table. Frank and Bob and Trudy and Rob. Last night I went to sleep with a few people on my mind. I'll never forget the expressions and the sharing and the stories that you have. I guess all I can say to add to what you've said is keep going. It meant a lot. Did you feel it last night? Did you feel it in your group? Your stories, how important they are, and you as lay people, as important as you are in your community. It's wonderful. I want to close by reading my favorite scripture. Everybody's referred to Isaiah. That's where I am. Chapter 40, verses 28 through 31. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that hath no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint.
Thank you, Ben. Good evening, folks. It's good to be here. I thank you for asking me to come. I've enjoyed the convocation very much. It's meant a lot to me. It's drawn me closer to the Lord. I do love him, don't you? Amen. He's my Savior, my Lord, my Master, and my King. He's with me all the time. Thing is, I need him all the time. I want to talk to you. If I said anything that had a topic, it would be that what we do for Christ don't always come easy. Sometimes there's hard places along the road. And I want to read one verse of Scripture, and I want you to bear it in mind because it applies to us as we go along. It's the 24th verse of the 16th chapter of Matthew. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He said a lot in speaking to his disciples. I know he was speaking to me. I want to follow him. But there was a time in my life I didn't know him. I was raised on a big old hilly farm in Kentucky. And way out in the country, my dad took me to a little country church, a little Baptist church, thank the Lord. And, you know, my father was Catholic, but there wasn't a Catholic church around. I'm thankful that he didn't prejudice himself and not take me to that Baptist church, because he gave me a chance to find Christ. And he found Christ. My six sisters found Christ. My mother knew Christ. But I want to tell you a story about a little boy that was 13 years old. And he didn't know Jesus, and he wanted to real bad. And he just didn't know how. Went through revival after revival without finding Christ. And finally, I just almost said, I don't know whether I'm going to find Christ or not. And one night, the last night of a revival, they were singing the last verse of the last song, and everything had been said and everything had been done. And I'm standing there hanging on to the pew, and Lord, am I not going to find Christ again? And about that time, an old bald-headed gentleman got up from over where he was over here, and he came over and he put his arms around me. And he said, Hubert, I love you, and the Lord loves you, and tonight's your night. And you know, he helped me find Christ. I took him in my heart because somebody loved me. Somebody cared enough about me to say, I love you. God loves you. Do you know somebody like that, that you can go to, a little boy, a little girl, somebody that's lost, somebody that needs you, somebody you can love? You know, that's what it's all about, because if I can't witness to the lost, then I don't have a reason for really going on. I found that mission one day later, years later, after going through World War II and coming home, and my wife, and like Ben said, I have seven children, and I taught Royal Ambassadors. I worked with them, and Youth and Training Union, and I talked a lot. I could tell them about missions. I could tell those boys and girls wherever missionary was, just about. I could tell them more about missions than I really should have. Because one night, a little 13-year-old boy got up, a little red-headed fella. I'll never forget him. He got up and he said, Mr. Lyon, he said, when are we going to quit talking about missions and start doing missions? When are we going to take our missions seriously? When are we going to take it to the lost in our community and throughout the world? And you know, he hit me right where I needed to be hit, because I was talking too much. But he changed my life, and he made me realize that if we're going to live for Jesus, we can't be all talk. We've got to move. We've got to get out among those that are lost and those that need him. Because there is a world out there that don't know Jesus Christ. And it's only you and I that are going to be able to tell them, those that know him. That young man, I said, you're going far. That young man became a pilot in the Air Force. He became a judge. He's less than 40 years old now. And today, he's an advisor in the governor's office in Kentucky, Dr. Edge. And a young man who turned my heart to Christ, who turned my heart to missions. And before long, I was going every place that I could go to that I felt that Christ needed me. I went to Mexico to witness there. And through an interpreter one night at a small church, two Mexican young men came forward and accepted Christ. I came back from that visit to Mexico and was sick for a year. And I began to wonder, you know, I said things are not always easy for Christ. I began to wonder, you know, is it worth it for me to have my family and to go off and do things like this and to suffer? But, you know, I got over that, and the Lord gave me courage, and I went to San Francisco, and I was out there, and my wife called me after being out there a day, and she said, Hubert, everything's fine here, but we had a little hail, and it destroyed all of our crops, but everything's all right. I said, that's all right. Everything's good here, too, because tonight we witnessed to a large Spanish family, six or seven children, and the mom and the daddy, and we won them to Christ, and I said, everything's all right. You know, hardship isn't anything if the Lord's along with us. A few years later, after coming back from Maine, I was in an automobile accident, and I couldn't see for 3 years. And I'd promised the Miami Shores Baptist Church in Miami that I would be there to do a week lay revival. And not being able to see, this was going to be very difficult. My wife told me, said, call the pastor and just tell him we can't go, that you can't see, you can't drive, you can't read, you can't do anything. I said, honey, the Lord has asked me to go, and the Lord's going to find a way for me to go. We're going to do it. And somehow she drove me down there. When that time came due, my eyes were not healed yet. We did that revival, and on the Sunday night that was for the youth, streams of young people came forward, taking Christ as their Savior, and acknowledging him in their life. And you know, all the hurts in the world, all the things that can happen to us are not anything compared to the blessings that God gives us. It wasn't long until my faith was strong enough that I knew that I was going to see again. And in 2.5 years, I was able to get my sight back, even though the doctor said I never would. About that time, I felt a change needed to come into my life, and the Lord was leading me to something else. And I had a business, I had lumber yards, I had several things, a lot of equipment, several houses, and a lot of land and stuff. It was things. And you know, one point, the Lord, in talking to the Lord, he made me understand. And he made my family understand. That was the strange thing about it. That he said, Hubert, I don't need what you got. I don't need your land and your lumber and your trucks and your houses. I need you. That's all I need. I just need you. And I had to surrender my life to God to give him me. I asked my kids. It wasn't long after that that the Lord opened up a job with the federal government, a little later with the governor's office in South Carolina, at a job making even more than the governor was making, and offered that to me. And I asked my wife and the children, would you, even though we're going to walk out on all the things that we have, we're going to give it up. Do you want to go with me or do you want to stay here? They said, any place you go, we go. Let's go. And you know, the Lord has been so good in my life. He has just led in so many ways. You know, I thought I would never need those tools that I gave up. I had backhoes, concrete mixers, all kinds of tools that you'd do anything with probably in building. And I thought I'd never need those things again. But after getting over here, I met a guy named Ben Connell that was a brotherhood director in the state of South Carolina. And I found a guy that felt like I did. that Baptist men and boys would participate in missions activities if you gave them a chance. This man touched my heart, and he gave an opportunity to Baptist men in South Carolina to reach out to other people in other states and in South Carolina. Not long ago, a tornado came through South Carolina. With the help of this man to get us money and to support some 20,000 men and women, boy and girl days, went into a project there to rebuild 70 homes and to repair 150 others, valued at over $3 million. This work was done in about 9 months, all with volunteer labor and all with volunteer money, because the Lord cared and because the Lord was in it. Because we learned in this work that the government said it couldn't be done, that Christians wouldn't work together to rebuild a town or rebuild an area. But you know, we found out that the government didn't know the power of prayer and the power of God. Many a night I stayed there in a little town of McCall, and they let me stay in a little room there in a church, and I didn't have a bed or anything, but I slept on the carpet. And I found out that by sleeping on the floor, when you have needs and when you need God, when you're on that floor, it's not hard to get on your knees and ask him for help, and he sent help. And I want to remind you again that all those tools that I left in Kentucky, I needed now. But God said you don't need them, because he sent men from all over the country bringing tools to do a work that I would have never been able to do with all the tools I had. God has been good. God has blessed. And God is still going to bless, because Baptist men in South Carolina are waking up and realizing that there's things they can do, that we can work together. We're going to work some in West Virginia. We're going to work some in South Carolina. And we have a project right now to build a chapel in a prison. And that's going to start just shortly. And Baptist men are going to do it. And Baptist boys are going to do it. I was in West Virginia not long ago, a couple of years ago, with my daughter and my wife and some other young people and some other men and women. And we were there finishing a church and doing a weekend revival and a backyard Bible club and a vacation Bible school. My daughter was 14 years old. She worked in that backyard Bible club, faithful. She had never done it before. She wanted to do something for the Lord. She witnessed to those kids, and one day, one of those little girls came up to her, and she said, "Won't you go home with me?" She said, "I wanted my mama to know the one that first told me about Jesus." Oh, there's so many people out there that need Jesus Christ. If a little 14, 15-year-old girl can go and reach somebody for Christ, what can we do? We've got so much. We've got so much training. I'm so thankful for the education we get. But we've got to put feet on it. We've got to reach out for Jesus Christ. I want to tell you a story about my father, I love very much. I've got a lot of my father in me. But I've also got a lot of another young man in me. This young man was very young when my father found out about him. The young man wanted to enter the ministry. My dad helped him. He taught him scriptures. He helped him to come into the house and learn to play the piano, to play the guitar, and to learn to sing. And wasn't long, with my dad's help, this young man was preaching in churches, 15, 16 years old. He went on, it wasn't long, he was 17, 18, 19 years old, and this young man was reaching crowds of, large crowds that would come to hear him there in our areas. Johnny went on and he lived until he was about 21. He reached many hearts for Christ. But when he was about 21, he died. But the point of the story is not that he died, but that Johnny never set foot inside a seminary. He never set foot inside a church, inside a school. He never drove a car. Johnny never saw the light of day because he was blind. And you know, but he wasn't just blind. Johnny loved Jesus Christ. And he took what he had, and he said, "It's yours, Lord. Use it." Now, if a little guy like Johnny can take his life that Christ gave him, it wasn't much. But God multiplied it, and he reached people far and near. They came, and they trusted Jesus because they knew Johnny and they knew his love for him. Tonight, if I could do nothing else, I'd tell you, love Jesus all you can. It's not hard. I've been at the point of death 8 times. I've been blind. I've been paralyzed 2 times and couldn't walk for long periods of time. God's put me back on my feet, and I can do about anything in the world I want to do. I want to tell you what God kind of said to me one time, and it sticks with me. After I was kind of told by the doctors that I wouldn't live the last time, I got to thinking about it. I said, Doctor, I want to tell you something. That don't mean a lot to me because I don't believe that I'm dead until God says I'm dead. Let me tell you something. Don't you think that you haven't got a lot to do until God calls you home. I know a lady in our church has cancer. She can't do much. Very limited. She does all she can. And I love her very much. And every morning when I walk into our church, she hands me a bulletin. She gives me a handshake. Most of the time I reach over and I give her a hug. I love her. You see, if all of us will do all we can for Jesus Christ, we'll reach the world for him. Thank you.